Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We'll be considering verses 15 through 23 and considering the Son of the Father. John chapter 5, verse 15 through 23. Give attention to God's holy word. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son and for placing your glory upon him as the image of the invisible God. We pray, O Lord, now that you would bless us with the Spirit of your Son, that we might hear his voice and see his glory in the preaching of the word. We pray you would feed our souls thereby. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Robert E. Lee was writing one time to his wife about his sons, and he was noticing that while he was at Arlington, it was wintertime and there was snow on the ground. And General Lee was walking through the snow, just sort of meditating one afternoon, and he turned around and noticed that his son was walking right in his footsteps, placing his feet in the steps of his father. And as General Lee was writing to his wife, he said, "I noticed that my son was following me." And he drew a very wise conclusion. He said, "Because my son is following me, I must walk an even straighter path." What this little anecdote shows us is the power of imitation. Imitation is one of the most powerful ways that people learn. Sons imitate their fathers all the time by walking in the snow or putting on their shoes or taking up their tools. And this is part of the way that God has made us as human beings. The easiest way for us to understand something is to see it lived out in another human being. And it is the power of imitation that teaches us what it really means to be a Christian. Well, what we find in this passage is that Christ, as the Son of the Father, the incarnate Christ, as the Son of the Father, shows us what it is to be a true son. The incarnate Christ, in imitating his Father, shows us what it is to be a true son. We see this in two ways. Verses 15 through 18, true Sabbath keeping, and then verses 19 through 23, the true son. Verses 15 through 18, true Sabbath keeping, and then verses 19 through 23, the true son. Now, before we get into the details of this passage, I just want to remind you of this idea of imitation. In both of these cases, true Sabbath keeping and the true son, Christ will argue with the Jews that he is imitating his Father. He's following in the footsteps of his Father, and because he's following in his Father's footsteps, he is the Son of the Father. And because he is the Son of the Father, he is the only one that can reveal the Father to us. But let's look at the passage in detail. John begins for us in verse 15. He says, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Now, you remember the previous context. There's a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, the pool of mercy, the house of mercy. And Christ goes to this man and heals him with merely a word. He tells this man, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, the Jews had told this man, "This is unlawful for you. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed around." And they were chastising him for breaking the Sabbath. Well, they asked him who did this. He said he didn't know. Afterwards, Christ finds him. Now he returns to the Jews and tells them it was Jesus who had made him well. One of the first things to realize about this sign, sometimes we read over the signs and the miracles in the New Testament. One of the first things to realize about this work is that it was a manifestation of Christ's divinity, of his divine power. The Jews, when they heard about this miracle, should have realized we're not dealing with a normal man. We're not dealing with one of us. This man is something else because of the power of the miracle he performed. They don't see it that way. The man tells them it was Jesus. And then in verse 16, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." The next thing to realize about this passage is that the Sabbath debate here and throughout most of the Gospels is a debate over the Jewish legalism of the Sabbath and true Sabbath keeping. As you well know, the Jews were very self-righteous. And when the Jews received the law of God, they thought that God was telling them, "Keep these commandments and I will give you eternal life." They thought it was a contractual arrangement. "You pay me in your good works, I will pay you in eternal life." What they missed was what Paul told us in Romans chapter 10. The law is given to us to show us our need of Christ. But because the Jews missed this, they were zealous for God without knowledge. They tried to keep the law in their own strength, but then what happened? They added their own commandments. They added additional commandments to the law of God. This is an example of that. The law of God nowhere says it's wrong to carry a mat around, but in the rabbinical texts, it does say that it's wrong to do this. There's a very important lesson for us in our lives, practically speaking. As you're attempting to keep the law of God, and as we read in Revelation chapter 22, you should attempt to keep the law of God. You should attempt to keep the commandments. But if we try to keep the commandments in our own strength, we will inevitably add our own requirements to it. We will add our own strictures to these things. You see this in how people talk about their private devotions sometimes. We know that we should be reading the Bible and praying. Everybody should be reading the Bible and praying. But the next question then becomes, how much Bible? How long should I pray? How many times a day should I pray? How many times should I read the Bible? Should I start here or should I start there? And we begin to add our own commandments to what God's commandment says. Start reading and start praying. Don't worry about the details. And as you get into reading and praying, you'll find yourself reading and praying more. What are some other examples of this? You see this in the fundamentalist world, where usually our fundamentalist brothers are trying to earn their own righteousness, and they'll say things like, "Don't drink, don't smoke, and don't chew, and don't go with girls that do." Now, drinking and smoking and chewing are not wrong in themselves, but they've added to God's commandments. They add so much to God's commandments that my hair, even though it's quite short, would be out of line. They manage the length of your hair. They manage the length of girls' clothing. And they're adding to God's commandments, just like the Jews. So the Jews have added, you need to be careful in your private life. As you seek to walk according to God's commandments, that you don't add more than what God requires. So the Jews have added this. They're offended that Christ broke their Sabbath. And then Christ answers them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. It's very interesting how Christ answers them, isn't it? You would expect Christ to go into this big ethical discussion about how you shouldn't add to God's commandments, and this really isn't what Moses meant. This is what Moses meant. That's not what Christ does. Christ answers them by saying, I'm imitating the Father. I'm doing what my Father is doing. And this is sufficient to make him innocent of breaking the Sabbath. He's simply doing what God had done before him. This is the reason why we keep the Sabbath. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now notice what God is telling Israel in the book of Exodus about Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping is based on God's example. Sabbath keeping is an imitation of what God did. Now, John Calvin wisely points out about the Sabbath commandment in particular that men are induced to keep the commandments when they know they are imitating God's example. Now, this is true of the Sabbath. It's true of all the commandments. You see, brothers and sisters, the ultimate reality of the world is God's divine glory. The ultimate reality of existence is God's holy person. The law of God, then, is a reflection of his holy person. The reason the commandments are what they are is because God is who he is. The commandments are a reflection of God. God is not a reflection of the commandments. I hope you understand what I'm saying. The reason God does not break his commandments is because the commandments are his holy character. So then in keeping the commandments, we are imitating our Father. If you want to know what God's character is like, look at the Ten Commandments. There is no other God in his mind except himself. He always appoints the true worship that he has ordained. He always reverences his name. He keeps the Sabbath, even in the creation week. He doesn't murder. He doesn't break his covenants. He doesn't steal. He doesn't lie. He doesn't cheat. That is what God is like. And so in keeping the commandments, we are imitating God. That's the argument Christ uses with the Jews. He's saying that I'm imitating my Father, and so therefore, I'm not breaking the commandment. Returning now to John chapter 5, but before we go any further, I want you to be encouraged to walk in the commandments of God. I want you to be encouraged to love God's law, because in loving God's law, you love himself. You know, in Psalm 119, David says over and over again, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your commandments. Your statutes are the light unto my path and the lamp unto my feet. David praises the law of God constantly in Psalm 119. You know why he praises the commandments? Not because he's self-righteous, but because he loves the God of the commandments. He loves Jehovah's holy character, and so he loves God's commandments. This is the true antidote to legalism. You see, the Jews didn't love God, and so they didn't really love God's commandments. But if you love God, you will love his commandments and keep them as David attempted to keep them. Keep them as Christ attempted, did keep them in imitating his Father. Well, Christ answers them this way and says, I'm imitating my Father. He has been working until now, and I have been working. Verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews interpreted Christ correctly. Christ is making himself equal with God by saying it this way. And this, instead of driving away their anger, this actually enrages them more. Because what Christ is telling them is, not only am I imitating the Father, as all of you should be doing, but I'm imitating the Father as my unique Father. As the unique Son, I'm doing what my Father does. He has been working, and I have been working. And this then is the second reason why the Jews are seeking to kill him, because he broke the Sabbath and made himself equal with the Father. Now, here's just a practical help to you when you speak to Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, people who claim that Jesus never claimed to be equal with the Father. He never claimed to be God. He does right here. By him claiming to be the Son of the Father, he's saying the Father and I are equal. And this is one explicit passage. The Jews understand him correctly, and that's why they want to kill him. But notice also the way that Christ answers them. He doesn't soften the truth of who he is, even though it enrages them further. He maintains the truth, knowing that this is not going to satisfy them. His goal in this exchange is to make sure that they hear the truth about who he is. This is another important lesson for us. As Christ imitated the Father, we are to imitate Christ. It is our duty to maintain the truth of God. It is our duty when we proclaim the truth, when you talk to your family, when you talk to your spouses, when you talk to your friends and neighbors, to maintain the truth of God. Now, I'm not saying you have to be nasty and mean about it. I'm not saying you have to try and provoke an angry response. But what I am saying is, in your attempt to be kind, in your attempt to be charitable, don't sacrifice the truth of God. You have to maintain the truth of God, and the world will hate you for it, just as it hated Christ. Well, Christ does this, and he explains to them that this is true Sabbath keeping. Now, here's the second thing that Christ is telling them. Not only is God my Father, and not only am I equal with the Father, but because I am equal with the Father, because the Sabbath commandment was based on divine example, and I am divine, there is no way that I can be breaking this commandment. Because I am the same God as the Father, what I do on the Sabbath doesn't violate my own law. I am the God who established the Sabbath in the beginning, and now I'm keeping the Sabbath in your presence as the incarnate Savior. This now goes back to the work we talked about at the beginning. Christ healing the paralyzed man should have taught them that he is God incarnate. It should have taught them that this is God in their midst. And they should have realized God has come among us. Now, as I said, imitating God is why we keep the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. In Greek, that verse should be translated, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And then in verse 10, he gives the reason. And the reason is that we are imitating Christ. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, you need to understand a little bit of Old Testament theology here. when it talks about God ceasing from his works, this is talking about the works of creation. Just like the reason given in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, God rested on the seventh day and therefore blessed it and made it the Sabbath. He rested from his works. This person who has entered his own rest has also ceased from his own works. This is a reference to Christ the Redeemer. So God in redemption has rested from his works in the finished work of Christ, just as God in creation rested from his created works. This is the reason the author to Hebrews says there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Because in imitation of the example of God, we keep Sabbath the way that he did. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Christ ascended to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week. Christ made himself known to the disciples in the latter half of the Gospels after the resurrection on the first day of the week. In every single example, the post-resurrection Christ is doing and showing and pouring out the Spirit on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And this is why we keep the Sabbath, in imitation of Christ's example. Now, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you with this example. What a powerful motive to keep the Sabbath. This is what Christ did. In his redemptive work, he kept Sabbath. You also keep Sabbath in imitation of him. You know why children imitate their fathers? Because they love them. They want to be like them. They look up to them and say, I want to be like him. God, through the gospel, has called you, and he is shaping you, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, into the image of his Son. Your destiny is to be like Jesus. And one of the primary ways that you imitate Christ is by keeping Sabbath. Well, Christ tells the Jews, this is what true Sabbath keeping is, in imitation of his Father. But then he goes on and explains how he is the true Son. He not only keeps the Sabbath truly, but he then explains that he is the true Son. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, we're getting into some very heavy theology in this section and the rest of chapter 5. What Christ is telling the Jews is not only am I a true Sabbath keeper imitating my Father, not only am I equal to my Father, but he's now going to explain how Christ himself is the unique Son of the Father. The Father does things, and the Son does them in like manner. And now he's going to go on and talk about this in three ways. The Son does everything that the Father does in like manner because the Son is he is the unique object of the Father's love. He is sent on a unique mission, and he's been given unique authority. Look at what he says first in verse 20. The Son is the unique object of the Father's love. Now Christ says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Just marvel with me for a minute at the Trinity. What Christ is telling us is that in the persons of the Godhead, the Father expresses all of his infinite, divine, and glorious love upon the Son. The Son receives all of the love of the Father. He is the unique, only begotten. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the one that the Father loves unconditionally, without changing, without diminishing his love. He loves the Son. And the Son is the only one who receives this kind of love. The Son is the only one who has the capacity to receive the love of the Father. Can you imagine what it must be like for an infinite and eternal being to pour out all of his love upon you? I think it would overwhelm us. but the Son is also infinite and also eternal, and he can receive the love of the Father. Now, this is not only an intra-Trinitarian reality. This also tells us why we must believe in Christ. Because it is in Christ alone that we find the love of the Father. It is in Christ alone that you receive love from God the Father, because in Christ, as Paul says in Colossians, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. To receive the love of the Father, you must be in Christ. Think about it like this. In Psalm 133, I believe it is, the psalmist writes and talks about oil coming down on Aaron's head, and then the oil drips down over his beard and over all of his body. Christ is the head, and God the Father pours all of his love on the head. And the only way that you receive the love from the head is if you are attached to the head. If you are united to Christ by faith, you receive the love of the Father. Not because of who you are, not because of your righteousness, not because of your goodness, but because of Christ's goodness, because of Christ's righteousness, because the love is poured on the Christ, and you benefit from it because of his grace. So Christ says he's the unique object of the Father's love. He shows him everything that he does. Verse 20, he goes on, says, he will show you greater works than these that you may marvel. Now, Christ is referring back to the healing he just performed. That was an amazing work. That was a great work. But Christ is telling the Jews, there's even greater works coming. There's greater things that Christ will do so that you may marvel. Now, this taps into some very deep biblical theology. I'll summarize it briefly with the words of the apostle. In the book of Romans, Paul speaks about his ministry to the Gentiles in chapter 11. And he says that I magnify my ministry if perchance I might provoke my brothers to jealousy. He's speaking about the Jews. And what's going on there is that in the Old Testament, God told the nation of Israel, if you reject me, I will reject you and go to the Gentiles. And then I will redeem the Gentiles to myself, and you will be provoked to jealousy, seeing that you missed the glory of God in Christ. Christ is referring to this when he says, greater works than these I will perform. And the greater work that Christ is talking about is not healing physical sicknesses. It's what you see right here. It's a gathering of Gentiles who have been born again by the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, and have gathered to worship the Lord. It is the blessing of the covenant with Israel taken away from them and given to the Gentiles. If you read the book of Acts, this comes up again and again in Paul's ministry. At the end of the book of Acts, he goes to the synagogue and teaches the Jews. They reject it, and Paul says, well, since you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I'm going to the Gentiles. This then becomes the occasion for the Jews to become enraged, and they persecute the apostles because they're preaching to the Gentiles. The greater works that Christ is talking about, the greater works of love that he's speaking about here, is not just healing the sick, but it's saving sinners by the power of the gospel and bringing them into the covenant. Notice also, he says in verse 20, the purpose of this is so that you, Jews, will marvel. You Jews will look at this and be dumbfounded. And even to this day, this is true. The Jewish nation and those that practice the Jewish religion are still in darkness, and they're enraged at the church. I'll leave that there, but Christ is already fulfilling this even in our midst. So he says he's the unique object of the Father's love, but he's also been sent on a unique mission. Look at what he says in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So just as the Father is the one who can raise the dead, The Son, in like manner, has the power to raise the dead. Notice also that raising the dead, what Christ speaks about here, is to give life to whomever he chooses. Christ is the one who chooses. Christ is the one who brings the dead from the graves. We're going to see that later on in chapter 5, how that works. But Christ is saying that this is his unique mission, to give life to the world and to raise the dead. We've seen this before in the Gospel of John. And this really is the heart of the gospel right here, isn't it? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Christ references this again here and says that the Son gives life to whom he will. Understand, brothers and sisters, the mission of Christ now is to save the world. The work of Christ is to bring life out of death. It is to raise dead sinners, as we'll see later on in chapter 5, through the preaching of the gospel, and to bring them to new life. That's what Christ is doing right now. You imitate him. You do the same thing he's doing. You pray for the work of the gospel. You share the gospel where you see it needed to be shared in your sphere of influence. And you be about this same work that Christ is about now. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. How often do we get these things backwards? How often in our relationships, the attitude we take towards people is condemnation? We treat people as if Christ is about condemning you, rather than saving you from your sins. Now, we do need to deal with the reality of sin. We do need to confront sin in our lives and in one another's lives. But the way that we confront sin needs to be the way that Christ confronted sin, so that sinners might be saved. That's what Christ's mission is. That's what the Father sent him to do. Well, not only is the Son the object of the Father's love, not only has he been sent on a unique mission, but he also has received unique authority. Verses 22 and 23. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Again, Calvin's very helpful here. When John uses the language of judgment, he's using an Old Testament figure of speech. This is used in place of authority. He's saying that the Father doesn't exercise authority, but he's given all of that authority to the Son. He's committed all authority to judge into the hands of the Son. And then 23, here's the purpose: that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Christ now comes to the conclusion of this opening passage in this dialogue, or this monologue, and he says that God the Father has given all of his authority to the true Son. To the incarnate Christ, God the Father has put everything in his hands. Now, what this means, what this meant for the Jews, what this means for us, is that if you have any hope of knowing the Father, you must go to Christ. If you would know God the Father as your Father, you must honor the Son, even as you would honor the Father. Now, this means two things primarily. Christ has the authority, and we are to honor him. Well, what's one of the primary ways that we honor God? By believing in him. Have you thought about it that way? When you put faith in God, you're honoring him. Now, when you put faith in something else, you're dishonoring God. When you fail to trust in God, you're failing to give him the honor that is his due. So Christ says, God the Father has given all of this to me so that all men would honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So believe in Christ. Look to Christ. Look to the crucified Christ. If you want to know the Father, you must go to the Son. He concludes and he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I want to help you in two ways with this. First is practically for your life as Christians who are seeking to obey the Lord. God the Father does all of his work in your life through Christ. Everything that God will do in your life is in Christ. You will never get away from believing in Christ. You will never grow out of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to his death, looking to his resurrection. Everything that you need in this life, the Father has placed in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul has just gotten done describing the uniqueness of Christ in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the head of the body, verse 18, the head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, the incarnate Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith. What faith? The faith of the Son. Believing in the Son, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. What is the hope of the gospel? We read it at the end of Revelation, that Jesus is coming, that the Son will return and receive you to himself, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then in chapter 2, Paul gives us the practical application in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in Christ. So one of the first things for us to take away from John 5:23 is that the Father would have all of us honor the Son. You press into the knowledge of Christ. As you read your theology, as you read your catechisms, as you try to serve the Lord in your family, look for and ask the Lord to manifest Christ. This is what it means to pray in the name of Christ. It doesn't just mean repeat his name like a mantra. It means to look for and trust in the merits and the presence of Christ in everything that you do. And here's the encouragement. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves Christ unchangeably. And whatever you ask in the name of Christ, the Father will answer. Whatever you do for the sake of Christ, the Father will be right there with you. Just as a son who is on the athletic field receives the encouragement and the cheers of his father above anyone else in the crowd, likewise in this life, as you pray and labor for Christ, God the Father is right there with you, engaging in the work that you're engaged in because the Father loves the Son. So seek Christ in your life. Secondly, as you're out in the world and you're talking to people and people speak about God, turn them to Christ. Bring up Christ. Talk about his name, talk about his cross, talk about his resurrection. Challenge people, just as Christ challenges the Jews. It's actually a very interesting exchange, isn't it? The Jews were basically saying, God told us to do this. And then Christ comes and says, yes, but I'm the Christ. And if you don't honor me, you don't really have God. Likewise, the people in your circles who talk about God but never mention Christ probably don't have God. They're talking like the Jews would talk because they don't honor the Son. Well, as I said, imitation is one of the most powerful ways that we learn. It's one of the most impactful ways that we grow as Christians. And Christ was the imitator of the Father. Christ was the Son of the Father. And what Christ did, we are to do. And this is the work that God is doing in your life. He reveals to you the Lord Jesus Christ. He unites you to Christ, the Son of His love. And then through the work of the Spirit, He makes you an imitator of Christ, that you might walk in His commandments and enjoy His blessedness. Let us pray and thank the Lord for these things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him, and that You've translated us into the kingdom of the Son of Your love. We pray, O Lord, that You would ever cause us to know that love and to seek and labor for the Lord Jesus Christ all of our lives. We ask also, Lord, that You would send Him quickly to redeem us to Himself and that He might complete His marvelous work in our lives. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.